The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 24th, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 7, but we'll read it as we work our way through. But to introduce the message this evening, let's begin with verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, give us the humility of Nebuchadnezzar and the faith to humbly bow before you, to acknowledge that you rule in heaven above and on the earth, and you do among the sons of men whatsoever you please. We ask, though you are so great, that you would be pleased to move among us and cause your word to bear fruit in our lives. Grant us your spirit to help us as you've helped us to sing your praises and to pray. Now help us to rightly hear your voice in your word. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen. Many, if not most of us, have been in a particular situation at various times. Maybe it's an event that you have to go to. You didn't really desire to go to it. Maybe it was a family gathering and there were tensions in your family and you really didn't want to go. Or it's a workplace event and you really don't have any desire to be there. Or some other occasion in which you're really not interested in going, but you know you should go. And so you go, and you go with a desire to do good and to help. And so you're seeking to be a manifestation of love and compassion and grace and helpfulness. And there you are. And then in the midst of that, you're hopeful that maybe you'll have an opportunity to witness. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to turn some conversation in the midst of that gathering to the gospel. And then before you have an opportunity even to do that, somebody comes up to you, somebody that you've been wanting to witness to, and somebody that you know who is outside of Christ. And they come to you and they begin asking questions. They ask you questions about the Bible. They ask you questions about what you believe. And they ask you questions about what it means to you to be a Christian. And God gives you help. And by the Spirit, you're able to answer all their questions. And there's not an objection that they bring or a question that they raise that you can't answer. And you've got that sense in your heart that this has been a good opportunity to bring the gospel to somebody and to speak the truth of Christ. And you're hoping, like most of us, that this will actually bear fruit in their lives, that it will have a deep impact on them, and it will change them. And maybe you're hopeful that they will so internalize this that they'll then take it and talk to their family about it, or talk to other family members about it, or other school students about it. And you're hopeful that they'll take that they've internalized and they'll make it known. And maybe you even have maybe a little bit of a hope somewhere in the back of your mind that this might actually lead to an opportunity to have a greater platform on which to speak the things of God. Well, Stephen had such an experience. As we saw last time, the context of Stephen coming on the scene is a tension that's growing in the life of the church. And the church, the apostles have recognized we need somebody to address this tension, that the widows need to be cared for more faithfully and carefully. And so they ask the congregation to look out among them, and they select these seven men. At this point, there's a climax to the persecution that's coming from the Jews. There's a transition from what's going on in Jerusalem to what's going to happen in Judea and Samaria to the other parts of the earth. So we're at this transition point, and Stephen is kind of the pivot or the hinge or the gear that's at the middle of this transition time. And Stephen is this one who is so like the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. Full of wisdom in the Spirit, full of faith in the Spirit, full of power and grace. And he is a faithful churchman, and he's the one who's gone forth to declare to those at this one synagogue, those other Jews, to bring to them this gospel message and the truth about Jesus Christ. And he's been able to answer all their questions. They could not cope with his wisdom. He was so full of the Spirit that he was able to answer all of their questions. And guess what? It had a deep impact upon them. And it stirred them up to take and bring those words to others. And it led to an unprecedented invitation to a higher platform to speak the things of God. Now, the deep impact that it made was it stirred these people up against him. The language that they went forth sharing with others is they twisted his words and they brought accusations against him and stirred up others against him. And his opportunity to have a greater platform was to stand before the council and defend himself against those accusations. And I would just say at the outset, if you have a passion for evangelism and you love to preach and speak the gospel to your friends, and you hope that you'll have a deep impact on others, and you long that it would transform many around you, and you long for a higher platform on which to speak, beware of what you long for. Because very often, have we not all faced something like this kind of a response to our efforts to do good to men by speaking to them the truth of God? The very things that we said get turned all around and used against us to bring accusations against us. Oh, you hate us. Oh, you hate this kind of person. Oh, you're... No, all I did was seek to show that the Word of God says this is sin and here's the answer. And I sought to set Christ before them as one who is gracious and compassionate, and all sins can be forgiven, and he's willing to forgive sins. And I tried to set before them this wonderful, gracious gospel, and all I got back was violent response. And sometimes that's what we get, isn't it? That's what Stephen faced. That's what Stephen had. Well, Stephen then took this opportunity, if I can call it that, just like all of you, I talk about your tests, you know, midterms and finals, opportunities, right? They're opportunities to show what you've learned and what has been given to you. Well, here was an opportunity that was given to Stephen to speak the gospel, even though it was a context in which he was on trial. And so he has this invitation from the high priest who says, are these things so? These accusations that you have spoken against Moses and God, you've blasphemed Moses and God, you've spoken against Moses and the law, you have taken and said with the words of Jesus that you're going to, that the temple is going to be destroyed and the law of Moses is going to be completely altered. And he answers those accusations in part as we come now to look at chapter 7. Now notice with me as we look at the character of Stephen's address. the character of Stephen's address. Notice, first of all, his unusual presence. Verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, the commentators and those who read this wrestle with what's happening here. And some speak of it as this calm, collected confidence that Stephen had, that he could stand there. And it so was evident in him that he stood in that kind of a disposition that it radiated from his face. And is that all it is? Is just this man and his standing there? Others would say, no, it's much more than that. It's actually this radiation of some sort of light or something which actually not just looks angelic, but is actually like the face of an angel. Now, well, what does a face of an angel look like? Well, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, we see something of a description of what the face of an angel would look like. John, writing about what he saw when he received this revelation, he said, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. His face was like the sun. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 says, we have another description here, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Of course, we know that that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, is that there was this changing of the Lord Jesus, and there was this radiation that came from him. Now, I believe that this is probably what we're actually seeing in the situation with Stephen. I think the reason for that is because there's a parallel being made between Moses and Stephen. He's just spoken about the fact that he has made accusations against Moses. And you recall that toward the end of Moses' ministry on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, having been in the presence of God, he came down and his face shone. Having been in the presence of the God of glory, his face radiated with that kind of a glory. Melanchthon Jacobus, probably the oldest commentator I have on the book of Acts, wrote this. He said, this was doubtless something more than any benign and meek expression of the man. It was like the shining of Moses' face, a mark of the divine favor and of personal communion with God. A more recent commentary also speaking on this says, in view of the implied comparison with Moses in verse 8 and verse 10, full of grace, wisdom, and power, it is possible that there is a link here with Moses' shining face from Exodus 34. Stephen spoke calmly as one who saw the glory of Christ, and we'll see at the end in verse 55 that he actually is going to see something of Christ's ascended glory. Because he was filled with the Spirit, and who appeared to be his authorized witness and messenger. That is, Stephen appeared to be the authorized witness and messenger. This description of Stephen paves the way for his speech, implying that it is an inspired utterance which is to be received and as an expression of the mind of God. I believe that that's what we're seeing here. He's setting the stage that we're God saying, I want you to see that this is coming from one of my servants, one of my chosen ones. He's speaking on my behalf, so much so that he has been in my presence, as it were, and he radiates the glory of that even upon his countenance. I believe there was something of a miraculous activity going on here. But whether it's miraculous or whether it's just the calm disposition of a man, the man stood out and his presence was evident. As one who was different than all around him as he stood to make defense and stood to speak to these men. The character of this of Stephen's address is it's something of a divine character that is seen in the unusual presence that he had. Second, it's the longest address recorded in the book of Acts. That's just a fact to note. Third, it has no references to Jesus, no direct references to Jesus. That is, it doesn't ever mention Jesus' life, death, or resurrection, not in the message itself. And the name Jesus or Christ never appears in the message itself. Now, if you look with me at verse 37, you'll notice that there is a reference to Jesus using an Old Testament passage, Acts 7 and verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And that seems like kind of an offhanded comment of why quote this prophecy from Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15, that the Lord would raise up such a prophet. But look back with me at chapter 3 briefly, at Peter's message in chapter 3, verse 22. For Peter said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And here he's making reference specifically to the Lord Jesus being that prophet, and you need to listen to his voice. In Acts 7, again, there's another reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only this prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, but referencing a prophecy from Isaiah. If you look with me at verse 52, he speaks of them having killed the righteous one. The righteous one. And again, Isaiah 53:11, one of the places where this phrase appears in that passage, which clearly is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many as he will bear their iniquities. And so clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus. And again, if you're still there with your finger in Acts chapter 3, look back at verse 14. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Again, referring to what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. So though Stephen doesn't specifically mention Jesus or Christ, he has these two references to Jesus from these Old Testament passages. So there are references, but they're allusions. The fourth thing that we see about the character of Stephen's address, not only was it divine in the sense that it came with the truth of God, radiating, as it were, even from his face. It's this lengthy address. It's a reference. There are only these allusions to Jesus. It also has a very prophetic tone, a very prophetic tone. The structure with its references to the fathers. And the way that it picks out various events of the sins and activities of the fathers is very much like a prophet, like the prophets speaking to the people of their day. The last few verses in verse 51 to 53 have a very prophetic woe tone to them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law and as ordained by the angels and yet did not keep it. And so there's this prophetic woe, kind of like one of the Old Testament prophets. Stephen seems to have something of that character in what he speaks here. Constantly speaking throughout his history lesson about our fathers and tying, as it were, their experience to the people of Israel in his day. So as we finish out what this the character of this message, we have to ask ourselves, what is it? And this is one of the questions that all of the commentators ask. Well, what is this address? I call it an address or a message of Stephen. Is it a defense? If it is, he does seems to do a pretty poor job of really clarifying what he's saying. Well, is it just a history lesson? Well, if it's a history lesson, then why is he giving a history lesson at this point in time? Is it an evangelistic sermon? Well, if it's an evangelistic sermon, why doesn't he mention Jesus? And why doesn't he call them to repent? And why? So what is it? Well, in part, Stephen's speech answers the accusations that have been raised against him. That is, it's specifically designed to answer the accusations that he speaks against Moses and the law. He is not a blasphemer of God or of Moses. On the contrary, he shows in what he speaks here great respect for the God of the Bible and his redemptive work. And he especially gives great honor to Moses, who gets the largest portion of his address here in verses 17 to 43. He clearly is seeking to show that he is not one who blasphemes Moses or God. He's not against the holy place. As a matter of fact, one of the keys to this whole message is the fact that he references time and time again the value of God's presence among his people. And he has no problem bringing up the fact of the tabernacle and also addressing the matter of the temple. He has a high regard for God's law. You can see that by the way that he addresses the sins of God's people against that law. He highlights the fact that they've broken God's law, and he doesn't in any way brush that over. So in that sense, it is a legal defense. He is going to show something of his addressing these accusations. Now, in its structure and in its explicit content, it's clearly a selective historical survey. That's what it is, right? He surveys the history of the people of Israel. He doesn't take a specific text and expound it. He doesn't take several texts and unpack them and show this is Jesus and that. But as Dennis Johnson says, Stephen embarked on a narrative of Israel's history in which themes related to the charges, the location of God's presence, and the treatment of God's servants were subtly interwoven. And so if you look there in your Bibles very quickly, you'll see in chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, he addresses Abraham. And he looks at something of the life of Abraham. And then in verses 9 to 16, he goes from Abraham to the patriarchs, specifically to Joseph. And he addresses something, an incident in the life of Joseph. And then in verses 17 to 44, he focuses on Moses. And he really centers down on Moses and his role among the people of God. And then he ends his message in verses 45 to 50, at least his historical part, by talking about the tabernacle and the temple. And again, there's these two emphases that are woven in. We'll see these as we go back and look through the various content. But I want you to see the overall structure. He is giving a selective historical survey. He doesn't cover everything. He has specific incidents that he picks up for specific purposes. And I think there are two threads which are most important in what he says here. First of all, he wants to show the way that the people of God treated the servants, the specially chosen servants of God. And secondly, he wants to show the blessing of God's presence with his people. The blessing of God's presence with his people. So yes, it is a legal defense, and then it is a selective historical survey. But thirdly, when you come to those last three verses, verses 51, 52, and 53... it's very obvious that this is an evangelistic sermon. His purpose is to get to the consciences of the people to whom he's speaking. And so it is evangelistic in the sense that he has their good at heart, and he's going to take and bring accusations, charges against them. So that's the character of the message here. Now let's look, secondly, it's the content of Stephen's address. The content of Stephen's address. And here I just want to go back over this section and try to unpack it. I was teasing Mr. Dreese when we decided to move it up to 5 o'clock that gives me an extra hour to preach this evening. And because I've got this really lengthy message I want to unpack, but no, it doesn't. And I'm going to make this brief because I just want to highlight some things for you. Notice with me, first of all, that Moses begins, or excuse me, Stephen begins his message with the covenant father, Abraham. The covenant father, Abraham, in verses 2 through 8. Now, he doesn't address everything that one could know about Abraham. As a matter of fact, he leaves out one of the key verses in the New Testament referred to from the life of Abraham, and that is, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He leaves that out entirely. That's not part of his focus. Stephen, as he takes up with Abraham, is primarily focused on the fact that Abraham was called out of one land and was promised another land. And so Abraham, in verses 2 through 4, is selected and directed by God. God comes to him and says, "Go, Abraham, go to the country that I'm going to appoint to you." He calls him to move. He calls him to change his place. And then he makes a promise to him in verses 5 through 8 that this land will not only be yours, but will be given to your offspring. Even though you won't get any of it, and even though you don't have a child, he makes this promise that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants or his seed or his offspring after him. And then he tells about how God confirmed that promise with a prophecy. 400 years they will be in captivity in a foreign land. God spoke that to him. And then he tells him how the promise is to be reinforced by a warning. He says they're going to be enslaved, but I myself will judge that nation. And then he reinforces it with an additional statement of the promise at the end of verse 7. After that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And then the promise is sealed with a covenant, verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, I want you to see a couple things in this section here, because I think these are the things that are really most important. And the most important thing is how God met with Abraham. Look with me at verse 2. This is how, when we see how Stephen begins his message, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." He starts off his message with talking about the God of glory. Psalm 29, verse 3, uses this same phrase to talk about the God of glory who speaks through the power of the storm, a thunderstorm, a mighty storm that was sweeping through the area. And the psalmist looks at this storm and how it shakes all of the earth. And he says it shows us the power and the glory of our God. And everything in the tabernacle says glory. Everything echoes what we see even in creation. And this is the title that he begins with, the God of glory. And this God of glory appeared to our father. Where? In Mesopotamia. In pagan land. The God of glory sets himself down, as it were, in pagan land to talk to a pagan and to call him out to come to another land? Yes. And this is the point that Stephen begins with. He says, where does God meet with his servant Abraham, this covenant father of ours? In Mesopotamia. This same glory which manifested itself on that tabernacle, Exodus chapter 40, after it was erected. In that temple, after it was established, 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Chronicles chapter 7. He says, after it was, 2 Chronicles 7, after it was built and the glory of God came down upon it, that's who met with Abraham in Mesopotamia. And I think that's one of the keys that he starts with. The God of glory met with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He hadn't even gotten to Haran yet, much less to the promised land, much less a tabernacle or a temple. But then he moves on very, very quickly and very appropriately. He does an excellent job of transitioning. You English teachers, notice he ends with the patriarchs in verse 8, and he picks up with the patriarchs in verse 9. Nice little transition there into the with using the patriarchs. Abraham was the father of the patriarchs, and the patriarchs, these 12 men, they were jealous of Joseph. We're going to pick one out of the 12. And here he transitions from the covenant father to the favored son. The favored son. And Stephen picks up on the favored son, and he picks up on one particular instance or one particular event and how that impacted the favored son and the people of God. Now, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy that they're going to be in captivity for 400 years. And it begins with jealous brothers. Kind of an unlikely place to begin. I'm going to confirm my promise that I'll give you the land, and I'm going to begin that confirmation by having brothers be jealous of another brother. They were jealous of him because God had revealed himself to him. And God had said, you will have a place of rule over them. And that made them jealous. And so they sold him into captivity. They rejected Joseph out of jealousy for him, and they sold him into captivity. God, we know, was doing this for good, that he might save many people alive, especially the people of his own household. Those who had rejected him were going to be blessed by him. And so God's working all of these things out. Now, there's a sense in which that's stated as fact. But I want you to notice something else that's of special importance here. Now, I said favored son, and I'll bet you all thought just like I do when I think of the favored son of Joseph. I think of how Jacob treated Joseph, right? The favored son. He was the favored one. He got the coat of many colors or the coat of long sleeves, whichever it was. And he was given that special place. And they were jealous of him. But notice with me how the text describes him. Let's read this passage, verses 9 to 16. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. Did you see that? Who's showing him favor? The favored son, Joseph. But it's not focusing on the favor that Jacob showed him, but the favor that God showed him in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt in his household. Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers for the first time, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were moved to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So you notice that the primary focus here is this place called Egypt. Egypt, 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 Egypt. And notice where God is in all of this text. He's not in Canaan. He's not in the promised land. Tabernacle doesn't exist yet. Temple doesn't exist yet. But where is God? Egypt. With Joseph. Verse 9. God was with him. And Stephen says, I've shown you how God came to Abraham and appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Now, they reject Joseph. They disown Joseph. They are jealous of Joseph. Sell him into captivity. But God is with him. God is there. What does God do? He rescues him from affliction. He grants him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh there in Egypt. And he made him governor. Now, the question of the antecedent there is debated. Is it Pharaoh that made him governor? I think the overall flow of the text is really this is Jehovah who made him governor. This is God's work here that's being highlighted. God was with Joseph. Main point, they rejected, the patriarchs rejected Joseph. God elevated Joseph. But now that brings us to the third section. We've looked at the covenant father and the favored son. The third section, verses 17 to 43, the longest of the sections, has to do with the commissioned redeemer. The commissioned redeemer. And here I have to be extremely brief, but notice with me the reference to the promise. Again, a transition, keeping it all together. I'm still talking about the same people. I'm talking about the same work of God. I'm talking about how he was accomplishing his purposes. And this time it says, verse 17, as the time of the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham that they would have the land and he'd give it to his seed. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. That was part of the promise. Remember that they would multiply. Here's the people aspect of the promise. They are multiplying and increasing until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Let me tie it to what I've been saying. Abraham, Joseph, and it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So here's this promise being threatened. But now I want you to notice what Stephen does as he transitions to talk about the Redeemer. He wants to talk about God's Redeemer. God's Redeemer here is Moses. In the midst of the darkest time of Israel's history, in the midst of the time when everything seemed completely impossible, that the promises were all failed, what did God do? He sent forth a son, a baby boy, that the king and everybody else around them wanted to kill. And he preserved him from being killed and had him raised up that he might deliver his people. We read in verse 20 that the Redeemer is born. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. We read how he's preserved in verse 21 when he should have been exposed, when he was exposed, yet he's out there in the basket and he's picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and she nurtured him as her own son. And then he's educated in the Egyptian palace, verse 22. Verses 23 to 25 speak about how Moses is revealed then as the Redeemer. Now set aside for the minute all that you think about Moses setting himself forward. That's not the point of the passage. He's not rebuking Moses. He's not setting Moses forth as a negative example. He's setting forth Moses as one who is being revealed as their Redeemer. And so he goes out at the age of 40. It entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, verse 24, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood what he knew, God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And so we read in verses 26 to 29, the Redeemer rejected. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You did not mean to kill me. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so he's rejected as the Redeemer. He was set apart by God. He was granted to be there to bring them deliverance. But he's rejected by the people. So he goes off to Midian. Well, what happens in Midian? He's left the promised land. No tabernacle, no temple. And what happens? He's out in Midian on the backside of Sinai. And there he meets God. Verses 30 to 34, commissioned by God. Here is the Redeemer commissioned. And notice what it says, verse 30, "And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of," not the angel, "the voice of the Lord And what did it say? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and could not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet and for the place. Now notice, the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. I have come down to deliver them. Come now and I will send you to Egypt. There's the commissioning, the Redeemer commission. There he meets with God, a place where God himself speaks to him from this bush, a place which is holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Because it's the tabernacle? Because it's the temple? No, but because God is there. It's the same God that appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Same God who went with and was with Joseph in Egypt is now at Sinai, meeting with Moses. And then in verses 35 to 38, we have the Redeemer identified. The Redeemer identified. He is the Redeemer that was disowned, verse 35. And here, referring back to the previous incident, Moses, whom they disowned, this Moses. Not another one, I want you to specifically notice. They disowned him. When did they disown him? When they said, who made you a ruler and a judge? But this is the one God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This was God's chosen one, and they had disowned him. And this one who is identified by the fact that he accomplishes his redemption with wonders and signs. He accomplishes the work of redemption, verse 36. This man, Moses, led them out performing wonders and signs. Now, where have we heard those words before? Stephen, who was performing wonders and signs. The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ongoing work. The apostles doing wonders and signs. And Jesus, who was confirmed, validated, displayed by doing wonders and signs. God's chosen in this time manifested through the doing of wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. And then in verse 37, we have the Redeemer who was a prophet, who's going to be followed by another prophet, and the Redeemer who leads with the help of the angel in verse 38. So this is the Redeemer identified, and then we have the Redeemer repudiated. You thought it was bad when they disowned him. See what it does when they repudiate him. Verse 39, and our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They rejected his mission, they rejected his message, they rejected his person, and they went back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Saying to Aaron, and when is this epitomized? What was the clearest example that they had repudiated Moses and Moses' words? When they say to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. They not only repudiated Moses, they repudiated God's law. For God had said, you shall not worship any other gods or worship by any other means. But they asked for a calf. And they brought a sacrifice to their idol. And they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And the result was that God rejected them. He turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven. You want gods? I'll give you up to your gods. Worship those gods, those moon and the stars, the sun there in heaven. Just like it was written, Stephen says, in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship them, and also will remove you beyond Babylon. Stephen jumps all the way to Amos to explain what happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Now notice with me again important notes in the midst of this. The references to God's presence. When he was born, he was lovely, not to his mom, not to his dad, not to the people. He was lovely. He was special in the sight of God. God was watching even as he was born. God was involved. God was there. And then in verse 25, God was granting them deliverance. And then that whole section, verses 30 to 34, there with the burning bush on Mount Sinai. So God was there in Egypt. God is there at Mount Sinai. The voice speaking, the presence of God being revealed. It's the same God that was there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what did the people do to this one whom God had chosen and commissioned to be a redeemer? They disowned him and they repudiated him. Turned their backs on him. Turned their backs on his message and turned their backs on all that he stood for. Turned their backs on all that was coming from God through him. Stephen continues his survey, his evangelistic, historical, legal survey, by ending with looking at the tabernacle and the temple. Now, he ended that section, did you notice that? With the tabernacle of Molech. There was more than one tent that was going with them through the wilderness. He says, you took your idols and they had a tent where they were worshipped. But then you made the temp, our tent that I had told you to make. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness. They had the tabernacle, which was the representation in the place where I met with my people. And this is what I spoke to Moses. This is what I directed Moses to make. And they made it according to what I had told them. It was a custom-made mobile home, if you will. Directed by the Lord himself, exactly how it was to be made. This is where I will dwell among you. And when they went into the land, they kept that with them. Verse 45. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joseph upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And then, you know, David was moved in his heart to build a more permanent residence. He wanted to give God, as it were, a permanent address. He wanted to do it right there next to him in a place more glorious where he could have his prominent place. And so he wanted to build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, the God of the father of the patriarchs. But it was Solomon, notice, who built a house for this God. But even when it was built, it was insufficient. Remember what Solomon said? Who could build a house for you? For you, you fill heavens and the highest heavens. But Stephen doesn't quote Solomon. Stephen quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah chapter 60. Let me get my reference here. Isaiah chapter 63, right? Verses 10 and... that's not the right text. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, sorry. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This is in verse 7. Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Isaiah said, or the Jehovah said in the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Stephen, as it were, says, he says, let me just remind you that this temple that you're so enamored with, and by the way, it's not even Solomon's temple. It's a temple that was rebuilt after Solomon's temple was destroyed, and it was kind of rebuilt by Herod. And so it's not even the temple that God had directly asked for. This temple that you're so enamored with, this temple that you're concerned might actually be destroyed, this temple. What happened to Solomon's temple? It was destroyed. Did God stop meeting with his people? No, Stephen says, God said even when it was built, it wasn't enough. Because God sits in heaven. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. No house is big enough for him. Why are you so enamored with the house? Now I want you to see something here. What we've seen so far. Stephen takes these men and he takes them on a history journey, which is a very selective history journey. And he highlights these two things. Did you see it? The presence of God with his people and how they treated God's servants. Now he goes back again and again to how God comes and appears to his people. And what he does for us in this regard is shows us one of the main themes and one of the main purposes that we have the Word of God. And one of the main purposes for the Word of God is it's a self-revelation of God. He says, you want your Abraham and your heritage? Have your Abraham and heritage. You want your patriarchs and Joseph and the nation? You can have them. You want your Moses and you're all concerned about your Moses? You can have your Moses. You want your building and a temple, a little tent someplace, and a temple someplace? You can have that. Because when all those things happened, when all those people came on the scene, the important thing wasn't Abraham, wasn't the patriarchs, wasn't Joseph. The important thing was God. God appeared to Abraham and said, move. I'm going to give you this land. God is the one who revealed himself to Joseph, and God is the one who used Joseph to preserve his people alive, and God is the one who showed him favor, who went with him into Egypt. And God is the one who commissioned in Moses and met with Moses and set apart Moses. And it was what God was doing to reveal himself as the God of glory. God is the one who told them how to build the temple, how to build the tabernacle and what the temple was to look like. God is the one. And it was that God might be known among them, not the building. I want to ask you, brethren, as you think of your Bible and you think of what you know of the Scriptures, do you have a deep and abiding conviction that every detail is important? There are no wasted words. God doesn't waste his words. I used to, as a child, read the book of Ezekiel. Probably the least favorite book of all of the Bible as I was growing up that I used to read Ezekiel, even over Leviticus, Numbers, and read Ezekiel, because it just seemed like he kept repeating himself. Ezekiel, this is what I want you to say. Ezekiel would say it. Ezekiel and God would say, this is what I wanted you to say. You said it. And it was like he kept repeating himself. I thought, why are you doing this? But God's not wasting his words. The problem wasn't the Bible. The problem was me. And I wasn't seeing what God was revealing to him of himself. When you read your Bible, are you reading it with an eye to see the God who is being revealed there to us? To know this God. We get really caught up in these wonderful stories. Abraham wandering and coming to the land and then fighting for the land and having this conflict with Abimelech. Oh, then he has to go down to Egypt for a time. And oh, he lies about Sarah. And oh, and we learn about not telling lies that we should always. And all those are good lessons. But it's not about Abraham ultimately. It's about the God of Abraham and how he deals with Abraham. And how he appeared to Abraham and how he directed Abraham and how Abraham reflected upon him and how Abraham lived in the light of him. We read about Joseph and we read this wonderful story and get all caught up in how the amazing things that were going on and he was favored and we need to learn about not being showing favoritism to our children and not having, you know, being equally kind to all of them and being careful how we deal with our children and how jealousy can interrupt a family and how it can divide a family and look at the tensions it can produce. And we can learn all kinds of good lessons. But it's not ultimately about those kinds of lessons. It's about the God who appeared to Joseph, told him you would be a ruler over your people and you are going to be the one who's going to preserve his people alive. What God was doing there. And how God was preserving his people. And God was fulfilling his promises. You see, we can read these stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. We can think of them as nice little children's stories or nice little moral stories. And there's many moral lessons, and I don't deny any of them as being valid. They are all valid. But ultimately, the story is about God. And it's about God redeeming his people and God fulfilling his purposes to call a people unto himself and preserve a people for himself. And he does it through a particular person, Jesus Christ. And Abraham leads us to Christ, and Joseph leads us to Christ, and Moses brings us to Christ. And the tabernacle and the temple ultimately are to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what Jesus Christ was called? Emmanuel, God with us. And why did he come? John 1 and verse 18. To reveal the Father to us, to exegete the Father for us, that we might know the Father. Do you know your Bible this way? Do you have a respect for and do you have an appreciation for the revelation that there is of God? And are you bringing out those lessons when you're reading them in your family devotions and reading them to your children or reading them for yourself? Do you point your children, do you point yourself to God, the God of the Bible, the God who can call Abraham out of pagan land and keep him and make promises to him and bring him, even when he sins, can still fulfill his promises? And that's not to say it's okay to sin. God will do what he's going to know. But the lessons that we see here, do you see the God that's being revealed to us? Do we have a rich, vast knowledge of the God of power and wisdom and grace? That's what we see. And this is something that Stephen brings out and highlights for us. Highlights for us this God found in the scriptures. And he highlights this God for these men. Why? Because he wants to get their minds on what God is doing. Get their minds off of their little view of what it means to be right with God or live with God. But notice that his knowledge of the scriptures is also one of all kinds of details. He could grab things from Genesis, and he could grab things from Amos and Isaiah. And do you see how he understood the connections? I wonder how many of us could go out and meet a Muslim on the street. And this kind of Old Testament knowledge is necessary more and more for us in our evangelism as we have more and more Muslims around because they accept something of the Old Testament. And could you go and say, okay, let me show you from the Old Testament what Moses says and how that brings us to Christ. Moses said there's a prophet. Oh, and they said, yeah, Muhammad. No. Can you show that that's Jesus? Can you then come and say, oh, no, this was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say the righteous one? Yep, there's Muhammad. No, it's not Muhammad. The righteous one was not Muhammad. The righteous one wasn't Israel. The righteous one was the Lord Jesus Christ. And do we have that kind of knowledge of the Word of God? Do we have the knowledge, the implications, and the connections of our scriptures? That we can be looking at Genesis and say, oh, you know, Amos said something. How many of you have read Amos? Don't raise your hand. But you see, we need Amos. Amos explains things to us, enlightens us, helps us to put connections. We need Isaiah to help us understand Genesis. Do we have that kind of connection, that kind of knowledge? Do you see the implications? Because all of this is being brought to bear upon these before whom he's giving defense. We won't get to that this evening. But it's all driving to that end. But he's got the knowledge to be able to do that. He can draw up illustrations of the things that he wants to make. He can draw up implications. Now, you probably wouldn't recognize this, but maybe you did. Maybe you're more knowledgeable of the scriptures than I realize. When he quotes Amos, he makes a change to Amos. Because Amos talks about them being brought back from beyond Damascus. But Stephen says Babylon. Why? Well, Damascus, when Amos was ministering, he was ministering to the northern kingdom that was taken captive beyond Damascus. But now he's beyond that. Now he's talking about to the northern kingdom and the seed beyond that, to the further captivity and the final exile beyond Babylon. And he says, you know, there's a principle here about how God works with his people. And I can see how that principle applies even beyond the immediate context in which it was said. Do we have that kind of awareness and usage of the scriptures that we can see the principles and draw those principles and make application beyond to ourselves? Now, my final point here this evening is this. Where did Stephen learn all of this? Divine revelation? Open up his mind in a dream? No, it wasn't. No divine revelation. Where did he learn all this? He took out his Bible. No, he didn't have a Bible. I don't know what access he had to the scrolls in the synagogues, but most people had a very limited access to the scrolls in the synagogues. Where did he learn all this? Where did he learn that Jesus was the righteous one and that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy made by Moses that a prophet would come like me? Well, one place I know that he learned it was it's the very thing that Peter had been preaching before. Remember, he's a churchman. And the word of God that he'd heard from the pulpit had made an impact on his life. It was more than just a one-hour message or whatever that he heard, and he went away and said, "That's great, I'm done." He absorbed those things. He took those things into his heart. He meditated upon those things so that they were ready upon his lips when he then had to make a defense. Now, I don't know how hard it is for me to say some of these things because I'm doing the preaching. It's not about me. But when Pastor Chansky stands in this pulpit, when Pastor Smith stands in this pulpit, they stand not as just men. They stand as servants of the living God. And when they open up the scriptures to you, they're opening up the scriptures that it might be the word of God to us. God has only given us this one day out of seven to set ourselves aside, to sit in the place where Christ promises to meet with his people, where Christ promises that his spirit will dwell among his people and will feed his people. And he has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Now, I've said it before and I'll say it right now again. Read your Bibles. Study your Bibles. Take out the commentaries on the shelf. Take out the Puritan books you have on your shelf. But with all of those things that you have, can you say that you could stand nose to nose with Stephen? With all that we have, we saw it fall so far short of Stephen. But you do have, as he had, the preaching of the word of God. And the day in which you can gather to hear that preaching, do you take it to heart and take it home? Do you seek to apply it into your life so that you can then use it in speaking to others? Maybe you get a little tired of the gospel being preached from this pulpit. I've heard that story. I've heard that message over and over. I hope somebody here needs it this morning or needs it this evening. No, you need it. And maybe it's just going to be a little bit different way to help you know how you can declare the gospel to somebody that you're going to meet this coming week. And maybe there's something that you will pick up that you didn't know, or you'll have recalled from the dresser drawers of the mind. Back there where all that dust, you know, all that Bible dust and Bible lint is sitting, and you'll have it stirred up so that you can have it in the forefront of your mind so you can actually use it in witnessing to your children, witnessing to your office mate, or even applying it to your own life. Brethren, this is a special gift that God has given us, the privilege of meeting together in the presence of the living Christ and to have his word opened up to us. Is it making any difference? I don't know who your favorite preacher is. I don't know who Stephen's favorite preacher was. Maybe it was Peter. Maybe it was Barnabas. But he listened, and he applied it, and he studied it, and he could use it. May God help us. And our books will be something other than just something on the shelf. But we'll get into our lives that we might use them more and more in our daily lives, in our communication with a lost world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please direct us to know you better. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your holy word. Thank you for all of these living examples that you give to us in the history that you have put together for us, that we might see how you work in this world and how you relate to your people and how you relate to sinners. Father, please. You tell us that your word is a living word, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. You tell us that it is bread for us to feed upon. Father, make your word effective in our lives and make us more effective in communicating it to ourselves and to others for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.